The song caught the theme too, didn't it? That it's possible to be completely liberated. We felt that the two things which hinder this experience are feelings of guilt. So we dealt the first night with what God has done about guilt and how we are to handle guilt feelings. Remember that? That was three nights ago. Then Tuesday night, we talked about how interested God is in every individual. And for some reason, I finished before I got through. So I want to put a postscript on Tuesday night. Is that all right? Just a sentence or two here? I read once that everything, anything which has been created is created for a purpose in the mind of the Creator. To the degree that that which has been created is fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, it is at that moment of time perfect. What is perfection? Fulfilling the purpose for which created. Now, if we could give voices to these chairs tonight and say to each one of them, how do you feel? The one that Nate is sitting in would say, I was created to seat and make comfortable a man like Nate. The one that's next to him would say, I was created for the same purpose, but all I've got is a book. Or if there's an empty, I'm not performing any function. To the degree that we're fulfilling the purpose for which we're created, we are, at that moment, perfect. So we talked Tuesday night about God's individual career plan. Why should any Christian feel inferior, unimportant, unworthy, when we have the potential to be perfect in God's sight? To the degree that we're fulfilling the purpose for which we are created, we are, at that point of time, perfect. If I'm perfect in God's sight, I'm really not concerned about what anybody else thinks, where I am. Now tonight, I want to read a passage from 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 9. And I'm going to be reading most of the New Testament scripture tonight from the Amplified version of the Bible. You'll find it's very much like the NIV that many of you have, except there are a few extra words. When this Amplified translation first came out, I heard about a seminary student. The comment he made, I think, has been the most enlightening to me on this translation. He said, as a Greek student in seminary, he spent a half a day translating a passage out of the original into English. And having struggled all that time, he thought he would compare that with the Amplified. He opened it up, compared the passage, and almost every word was 100%. He said, the work's already been done. I'm not going to do any more translating. Well, this passage, 1 Timothy 4, 7, 8, and 9, I'm beginning toward the end of the verse, where he says, train yourself toward godliness, keeping yourself spiritually fit. For physical training is of some value, useful for a little. But godliness, spiritual training, is useful and of value in everything and in every way. For it holds promise for the present life and also for the life which is to come. This saying is reliable and worthy of complete acceptance by everybody. That's some pretty positive statements in there, isn't it? Physical fitness, it has some value. But spiritual training is useful and of value in everything and in every way. Now, this is not the first time that you've heard this command and read it to train yourself in godliness. What we want to discuss tonight is what is the end result of a person who's been trained in godliness. When are you finished? How can we tell when this has been accomplished? So I want to try to get some definitions on this. And then, could we be real bold? And the secret in attaining it. Where do we want to go? How do we get there? That's a pretty ambitious subject, isn't it? Well, we'll do a Bible study together on it. Now, I want to take two different approaches to what I think the end result is. Probably the most rigid training for a Christian service that's in existence is training given by the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, in the Catholic Church. I don't know how it is today, but several years I read a feature article on the details of their training. They're taken into training in their late teens, trained all through their 20s, and then provided they make the grade, they're ordained at age 33. But they can't be ordained till then. All their 20s spent in training. So this feature article said, once a Jesuit has been ordained in the ministry, you can isolate him from every other Jesuit for a period of 40 years, if that's possible, put him out. And when you go visit him, you know exactly what he'll be doing as he lives out the training. Well, that's one thought as the end result. Now, I think that's one way to approach it. What is the end result of training yourself in godliness? When you graduate from training yourself in godliness, you can be isolated from every other Christian for 40 years. And we know exactly what you'll be producing. Now let's look at it another way. I heard a missionary talking several years ago, and he gave several qualifications for a missionary. And I just remember one of them. And I don't have his exact quotation, but I have the substance of it. And this is so important that I'm going to go over it two or three times. It's kind of a long, complicated sentence. But a missionary, one who has learned how to sink a well into the divine resources. Well, that's pretty easy, the first part of it, isn't it? He's learned how to sink a well, or she, into the divine resources. A second part of the sentence, and draw out the nourishment and strength needed to be refreshed and fruitful regardless of the time, place, or circumstance. No matter what you do, isolate the Christian like the Jesuit. Many of you will leave in a few months or years for a situation where you're not immersed in a Christian culture with opportunities to have Christian fellowship and study the Bible, yes, no matter where you turn. Well, when you've completed training yourself in godliness, you can go any place in the world. No matter what the time, the place, or the circumstance is, sink a well into the divine resources and draw out the strength and refreshment that's needed for you to feel personally refreshed and to be fruitful. This time, place, or circumstance reminds us of what we just read in 1 Timothy, where he said this spiritual training is useful and of value in everything, in every way, no matter any time. Well, will you accept this as a qualification for graduation? Do you think that you've trained yourself adequately? When you can say, well, now from now on, makes no difference where I go, what the circumstance or the place is, if I need to be refreshed and be fruitful, I know how to sink a well into the divine resources, get what I need and go on. Well, that's the first part of my message tonight. That's pretty short, isn't it? What's the end result of training yourself in godliness? I think that's the end result, the ability to be that kind of a person. Now, the next part we want to talk about is, how do we get that way? How do we graduate? How do we train ourselves? And I'm dealing more with principles tonight. Tomorrow night we'll review more of the real issues that you've been given all this week and in other times. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is the 7th chapter of Judges. And we're not going to go in that verse by verse tonight. If you're not familiar with it, I would urge you to study it sometime. I just want to give the highlight of it, that Gideon was selected to be the general of the army, and his mission was to deliver his country out of the occupation forces of their neighbors, the Midianites. Judges 7 and 8 tells us that the military strength of the Midianites was 135,000. After Gideon had mobilized his army and counted it, he had 32,000. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I think it's verse 8, in the law contains instructions for a general when the army is mobilized. And it's very fortunate, I think, that these instructions do not exist today for modern armies. But in his instructions, that what God gave him, he said, now when you mobilize the army, getting ready for war, first thing the general does is make a speech. It even gives him the text written out. So you stand up in front of all of them and say, if there's anybody in this army who is fearful and afraid, go home. Not only will you not contribute to the battle, but you will lower the morale of the rest of the people. So, if that fits your description, you're a coward, go home. So Gideon got up in front of the army, as you will read in Judges 7, and gave this speech. You know what happened? 22,000 out of the 32,000 went home. You're looking for cowards? Okay, I'm one. Away they went. Now, if I were going to characterize that first 22,000 spiritually, I would say they had no heart for the battle. Very evident that they didn't. If there's any fighting going on, count me out. Well, this left Gideon with 10,000, and the enemy force was still 135,000. Now, the 10,000 that didn't go home, they knew what the odds were. But we cannot say they were not courageous. They had the heart for the battle. They were not cowards. But the Lord said to them, you have too many. After the battle's over, those 10,000 are going to be very boastful and say, look what we did. So he said, there's some of them that have some deficiencies. I'm going to give them a test. So you remember how that they marched out in the sun till they got real hot. Then they came to a stream, you know, just about like Camp Creek that's running over here today. And without waiting for any instruction from their commanders, they broke ranks, ran down, got on all four hands and knees like a horse, and began to drink. Oh, that water tasted so good. They were so hot and dusty. Then I think they probably began to wipe off their necks a little bit. Now, not everybody did that. Only 9,700 out of the 10,000. There were 300 who knew there was a Midianite army that had scouts all around, reconnaissance patrols. And they knew, if I stick my head in that, I may end up with a spear in my back or an arrow. So, when they came to water, they reached down, made a cup out of their hands, and while they were drinking, they never took their eye off of the bushes and the rocks, being on the alert for any movement that would indicate a Midianite soldier. So the Lord told Gideon, send the 9,700 home. So they joined the 22,000, left Gideon with 300. Now, as you are familiar with the account, or will become, it's fascinating. We don't have time to go into tonight. How God used these 300 to rout the whole Midianite army. But what I'm interested in is the difference between these three groups. The first group, no heart for the battle. The second group, they had the heart, but not the skill to be a successful warrior. While the 300 had both the heart and the skill. So, how do I tell when I've got myself trained and I'm ready to give myself a diploma? Say I've completed the course? When I have the heart and the skill necessary to be successful in battle, in the spiritual warfare. As Paul was instructing Timothy as to why he was giving him this instruction and counsel, he said, I'm doing it so that you can wage a good warfare. And he said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Paul saw the Christian life as a great spiritual battle in which people engaged in it need to be equipped. So, I think these are the key words, heart and skill. I'm not going to talk about skill tonight in detail, except by contrast. Now, of these two things, one is more important than the other. And I'm going to talk about the important one tonight and the less important one tomorrow night, although they're both necessary. Several years ago, in this city, a young man came in the city and started attending our church and seemed to be very knowledgeable as a Christian. Well, then we found out a little bit later that actually he was a very famous young man in Christian circles because his family, I don't know whether they're four or five children, mother, father, and all the children, had memorized the entire New Testament and many of the great chapters of the Old Testament. And they would hold services every Sunday going to churches, and they just, anybody in the audience would call on any one of them, and they would recite from memory a chapter from the Bible, and many of the old. So the pastor immediately made this young man the youth director of the church. But he didn't get along very well. Well, the first Christmas, after he had come to the city, and I hope there's nobody here that knows these folks, because I don't want to be telling tales that I wouldn't tell here. We heard, I think the pastor got a call from the church, and the son that I'm talking about and the father had gotten in a fist fight. It was so violent that the woman couldn't tear him apart, so they asked for help to take him apart. So they checked out what was the cause of this fight. And they had got into an argument over the meaning of a verse of Scripture. They, real serious about their Bible study. Felt strong about it. Several years ago, I visited one of our representatives who was in servicemen's work out in California. And he was living with a Christian couple. And I stayed overnight with them. They had a guest room. And the next morning when I got up to have a quiet time, I noticed that the man in the house was in his study. The light was on. And he was on his knees. And while I went through my routine, while he was on his knees, praying aloud, studying the Bible, for over an hour. And I was convicted as I compared my quiet time with his. About 2 weeks later, our representative called me. He was going to move out of the house because this man had left his wife and children. And it came out for the last several months. He had been having an affair with one of the women in the office where he worked. And so he left his family to leave town with her. Something wrong with the quiet time there. You know, it didn't quite stack up. Well, what I said, there's two things that are important. The heart and the skill. And one is more important than the other. When we have the heart, we can have minimal skills and be successful. But all the skills that everybody can offer, navigators and everybody else, without the heart, will not get the job done. So, when are we trained in godliness? Tonight, we're just going to talk about the heart. No, not the skills. The skills are very important. And I was talking to somebody this morning. I feel that probably the greatest contribution that the navigators have made to the kingdom of God is in equipping people who have the heart with skills. And I feel we've done a great deal to help people have the heart. But the two cannot be separated. Christ said a lot about heart and not all that much about the skills. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 14. And again, we don't want to take the time to read this. I hope if you haven't read it lately, you will study it. I think it's my favorite passage of Scripture. And I'm probably like the man I heard about that somebody asked him, said, what is your favorite passage of Scripture? And he said, the part I read last. So, whether it's Judges 7 or this, whichever I read last, that's my favorite. But I often approach this passage in Luke 14 toward the last there, 31 on, and say that it's about 230 words. And if Christ spoke at a rate of 200 words per minute, which is a little bit slower than normal. Why, he finished this in about 70 seconds. Very profound. And I've thought about if I'd heard him give this in person, and he started to walk away after giving, I'd say, would you please wait a minute? That you've raised far more issues than you've settled in my mind. Because he talked about a king who was being attacked, and he had 10,000 troops, and the attacking king had 20,000. And I would say to him, now, Lord, who's the king with the 10,000? Who's the king with the 20,000? Well, if his answer would be, I'm the king with the 10,000. My enemy is the king with the superior numbers. He went on to say that the king with the 10,000 had several options. And we can figure out other options that Christ didn't mention. Now, one option would be to retreat, wouldn't it? That's one option. That isn't mentioned in here. Another option would be to make a suicide attack. Another would be to surrender, none of which are real desirable. Another option would be, and this is one Christ mentioned, to figure out how somebody with 10,000 could defeat somebody come against him with 20,000. I said, if you can't figure that out, then he'd sue for peace, which is equivalent to surrender. So if I discuss this with Christ a little bit, and I think he'd say, yeah, you're on the right track there. And I say, now, which option have you chosen? He said, that's very simple, the option I've chosen. The option I've chosen is to figure out how a minority can defeat a majority. And I said, oh, I didn't catch that as you were speaking. And I think he would say, well, I mentioned it five times in there. The secret weapon, the secret strategy that will enable the smaller number to overcome the larger number is a certain kind of a person. He talked about this person being salt that hadn't lost its savor. But in the very first two parts of what he said, he gave the bottom line qualifications. And he said the people that qualify for this army is going to be victorious are those who love me more than family. That's the first verse, Luke 14:31. Love me more than family. Now, some of the translations say that, hate your family. They amplified, gets right in the middle of that. Let me read that in Luke 14:31. His opening statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, that is in the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them in comparison with his attitude toward God, and likewise his wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's a cultural and contemporary thing in this matter of love and hate that I don't want to go into, but it makes it very simple. Now, these words were spoken in the context of a cultural situation represented by most of you, which is a family-oriented culture, not a less-oriented culture like the Western culture. Christ said, you love me more than family. The Bible commands we honor our mother and father. The Bible says that the person who doesn't care for his own family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But Christ also said, This is one thing you need to settle in your heart, that you love me more than family. Then he said in the same passage, to love me more than your career, in your career planning, more than career. And then he said in verse 33, more than material possessions, more than things. When I used to preach, I used to think that was too tough. So I used to water down the message. But I hope I've gotten wiser as I've grown older. And I'm not going to try to make it any different than Christ did. No, that's the way it is. And I think that every person that I know who is effective as a Christian today has faced these three issues and settled them. Decided, yeah, I love him more than family, more than career, more than things. So Christ didn't talk about any skills in Luke 14. He just talked about that kind of a heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9 translates a little bit different in each translation. But it says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all the earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. What's God doing? We talked the other night about one of the things he's doing. Well, he's making a sweep, like the radar, all over the earth at all times, looking for somebody whose heart is perfect toward him. And he says he'll show himself strong in his behalf. Now, it's interesting that he didn't mention the skills. At this point, they were to come later. I would like for somebody to help me. Jake, you've got a NIV there. Would you turn to the 119th Psalm? And I'm going to give you about five or six verses to read, and when I do, would you read them? And then as soon as somebody catches that which is common in all these verses, well, you speak up. So the first one is verse 2. Jake? 10.
I seek you with all my heart, and do not let me stray from your commandments.
34.
Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart.
58.
I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your love.
See any pattern here? What is it? Okay. 69.
I call with all my heart. Answer me, O Lord, and I will obey your decrees.
Every one of these passages, same thing. You know, all my heart. That's the way David served God. Now the final look we want to take at this. I want to do a Bible study where we get right down to what we call the nitty-gritty of what this is all about. In Matthew, Luke, Mark, and Luke, there is an account of what is generally called the parable of the sower. But most Bible scholars say that whoever put that caption in there wasn't very careful, because it's really the parable of the soil. Not the sower, different kinds of soil. And it's interesting to me that Matthew and Mark do not give any clue as to what the good soil is. Just take it for granted. Everybody understands. But Luke chapter 8 and verse 15 defines the good soil. And let me read it again from the Amplified. But as for that in the good soil, these are the people who, hearing the word, hold it fast in a just, noble, virtuous, and worthy heart. What's the good soil? It is a noble, virtuous, and worthy heart. And the Amplified says, and steadily bring forth fruit with patience. Now we talked about what's the end result. When is my training in godliness complete? Well, we talked about the Jesuit. We talked about this definition, a person that's learned to sink a well into divine resources. But now we've got a scriptural definition of what the end result is. And it's to have this good and honest heart. The rest of the information contained in this parable, or these parables, teaches by contrast what it is not. So we find out in here both what the good and honest heart is and what it is not. So if we look again at the NIV in Luke 8:15, but the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. The other three kinds of soil, interesting, I hadn't seen this before till I've been studying this yesterday and today. The first type soil you remember about was the hardened soil. It was a pathway. And the scripture says that when the sower sowed the seed, that it was trampled with the traffic. And then the birds, and he later says that was Satan, took it out of their hearts, lest they believe. These are people who never hear the word. Why don't people hear the word? Well, this is a mighty good illustration. This was the pathway where everybody walked. This was a roadway. I think the reason that people that need to hear the word do not hear the word is because of their heart is a traffic pattern for the world. And everything in the world is marching through. Got time for everything except the word. Several years ago, I was in New Zealand. And with our representative there, we went out on the campus to do what we call some cold turkey evangelism, which is very difficult in Australia and New Zealand. They have much of the British culture where that you don't talk to anybody that you haven't been properly introduced to. So we knew we were up against this, and so I went over in the lunchroom and saw this sharp young student and asked him several questions. And after I'd asked him three or four questions, he said, are you trying to engage me in a conversation? And I apologized and said that I was. And then he said, are you a Mormon? And I told him I was not a Mormon. And I guess he saw he couldn't get rid of me, so he assumed we'd been properly introduced, and so we did have a discussion. I found out he was a fifth-year law student. At that time, I had a son in law school, and I told him I was very interested in people in law school. And he let me know pretty soon when I tried to bring up the Bible that if I had had the privilege of being educated in the way he did and had the knowledge that he had, I wouldn't believe what I did. No, that was pretty clear, you know. Just the reason you say that's because you're ignorant. Well, that would have made a good stopping point. But I asked him, I said, have you ever read the Bible? And he said, no, he never read it. Well, I saw he was pretty sharp, so I said, you know, I think you have great potential as a lawyer and a jurist, a judge. I said, I heard to tell my son I taught him this, but I said, you've got a lot more potential than my son, who was in law school. He was doing other things. And I said, you know, I wouldn't be surprised, but what you become, the Chief Justice, the highest legal person in your country, in your lifetime. And he did not say that was not possible. But I said, on your way up, I'd like you to make me a promise. We had developed a pretty good relationship then. And I said, never close a case until all the evidence has been considered. And he was a little bit insulted at that. He said, why, naturally not. No, nobody would do that. You promised me. He said, yes. Now will you make me another promise? Will you not close your mind to what life is all about until you've checked the evidence? I said, you've never read the Bible, and yet you've made up your mind as to what Christ is all about. Well, that was kind of a dirty trick that I played on, wasn't it? He said, I'll read it starting today. But the first group in this parable were like the traveled road. They never checked in the evidence. What the scripture says, what Christ said, these are people that don't understand because they haven't investigated. Anybody who investigates the Bible can understand it. There are some of you in this conference who are still investigating. Well, I hope you'll spend as much time preparing for eternal life as you are for life. In my files, I have a cartoon of a university student. And in his room, he had two placards. He had a big bookshelf. And on this bookshelf, the placard said, books to prepare for life. And on his desk, he had a Bible. And he had a placard there that said, book to prepare for eternal life. But the kind of a heart that is the end result is one who reads and understands the Bible. That's the first thing that's mentioned. Now the second thing that it is not, as we're in contrast here, he said some of the seed fell on shallow soil, rocky soil. That's very interesting. He said it sprung up quickly, and then sun came out and scorched, withered away. And then all three accounts say, because it had no root. Didn't last long. Well, I pondered that to see if I could grasp what it meant. When I lived here in Colorado Springs, I had a little trouble with my lawn two or three times. So I just took a shovel and scooped it all up and started over again. Went down to the store and bought a ready-made piece of grass, 18 inches long, I think about a foot wide, and put it down where it took up the other and put a lot of water on it. And I did that every day for about a week, and it died. So I tried again, did the same thing. And I thought, there's something wrong with this process here. So I watched the professionals to see what they did. Now, if here's where you took the old dirt out, then they would cover this with some soft dirt and some fertilizer. Then what they put the new piece of sod in, they would press it down with a roller. Because if this is the piece of sod up there and it's got these little roots down here, if they don't make contact with anything, they don't become roots. So I didn't press them down. So this is exactly what happened in this parable of the second part of it, that it says there's practically no soil. It's very shallow. So the root couldn't get a hold of anything. Now, it seems to me what this is talking about is what I would call a responsive heart to the Word of God. It cannot take root unless there's a response. Any time that our response ceases, the root doesn't have anything to go into. So it stops. So that's what happened in this particular case. So, in contrast here in the parable in NIV, he says, now as opposed to the other kinds, the good heart hears the word, just opposite from the first, retains it, keeps it growing, keeps absorbing, and there's root there. Several years ago, I was over in Germany and visiting with a chaplain at one of the places, and he said, I've got a problem I'd like to discuss with you. And gladly, I don't know that I have any answers. But he said, I have access to the service record of every person in my unit. And he said, more than half of them belong to the church of which I'm a chaplain. But he said, you know, there's never been a one of them showed up in my chapel. He said, I've got five people that come, and they're from another denomination. He said, why? I can't understand why they don't show up. At that point, I didn't have an answer, but I thought about it a great deal. I knew very familiar with this denomination, which is real sound in Bible teaching. And I didn't see him again, but I wish I had. I think I had it figured out. I said, you know, what I figured out is that these young men had a knowledge of the Bible. No doubt about that, brought up where they were taught the Bible. But that's where they stopped. There's a kind of three links in a chain, it seems to me, in character building. The first is knowledge. That's very important that we know the Bible. But the second link in the chain is conviction. And by conviction, I mean, yeah, that's in the Bible, but that is written to me. I don't know whether it's meant for anybody else or not, but that's for me. So I'm going to say, yes, God is speaking to me. He's saying that to me, and I'm going to respond to it. Now, just as sure as we respond to a command of God and tell him we're going to obey it, we will be tested. In the second instance in the parable, it said that when persecution and trouble arose, because it had no root, it withered away. So persecution and trouble is going to come. And if we don't have any root, it will wither away. Now, when we are tested on a conviction and withstand the test, character is formed. So the three links in the chain are knowledge, conviction, character. God always gives us an opportunity to prove that we mean what we said. If we withstand the test because we have the root, then character is built. I've tried to figure out down through the years where the vulnerable areas in my life are, where that I can sin and get in trouble. And I know where they are. There are areas in which I have not developed a scriptural conviction and lived it out. So, the way to be covered preventatively is, yes, that's what the Bible says, and that's what I'm going to do. But if we don't have our mind made up, we're very vulnerable. Well, what's the end result of training in godliness? It's the kind of heart that's described in Luke 8:15. And we learn about that heart by contrast. It's not the one that doesn't hear the word. It's not the one who doesn't have roots. Then the third part of it is the unfruitful heart. The heart that's the end result is fruitful. And I've listed from several versions and passages kind of a cumulative sum or cumulative list of the things that are mentioned. So the unfruitful heart is preoccupied with the cares of the world, anxieties of the world, pleasure, delight, false glamour, and deceitfulness of riches, the distractions of the age, and one translation says, the craving and passionate desire for things. Well, the parable talks about thorns and thistles, and then Christ's explanation is that these are the cares and anxieties of the world, but this one translation says the cares of the world, the anxieties of the world, the pleasures, delights, false glamour, deceitfulness of riches, distractions of the age, and the craving and passionate desire for things. I feel what is going on in most of our hearts is a strong drive for peace and security and some pleasure and perhaps some luxury. Now, the good heart isn't occupied with these thorns and thistles. This parable also points out that the enemy that interferes with the seed is the devil. And also that he's the one that sows the things that don't belong in that good soil. And so these are very real. I was meeting with a group 6:30 this morning. We were talking about some things, and I gave them one of my favorite verses. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Where that the command is not to boast. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the mighty man in his might and power. But he said, if you want to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me. I feel that most of the people that I know who are not dedicated to Christ are driven to get wisdom so they can earn money, so they can have power over their own time and over other people's time. Now, isn't that interesting? That the things that we're driven to do are the very things that God said, now that's not what you do. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom or the rich man in his riches, or the mighty man in his power. But if anybody wants to really be motivated, let him be motivated and glory in the fact that he understands and knows me. That's what's important, the Bible says. I think maybe there was a time in my life that, I heard somebody say the other day that in this permissive age that we live in, that if Moses had to give the Ten Commandments again, he would call them the Ten Suggestions. One of the fellows I was in this group this morning said that he read that most people wanted to serve God in an advisory capacity. I used to think maybe that some of the things in the Bible were kind of suggestive, you know, and then you take those and kind of build on them into something that's real and important. I don't believe that anymore. I think the Bible gets down to the essentials. And these things in this parable of the sower are very real. Maybe I could ask a third question tonight. What's the end result of training yourself in godliness? Well, we've given some answer to that. What are the essential ingredients? Out of the two, which is the more important? I think we've got an answer to that. Now, the third question might be, so I've visited as many of you. We visit one another. I'm a student. Well, what year are you? How far are you from graduation? Wouldn't that be a good question here? In training yourself in godliness, what year are you? How far from graduation? Well, we'll pick up from here tomorrow night on the other half. I haven't tried to do anything tonight except have a little Bible study.